The book of James, written by the half-brother of Jesus, is oftentimes referred to as the Proverbs of the New Testament. In other words, it's a book written to describe practically what a genuine life-transforming faith in Jesus looks like.
Good morning. Great to see you, Westside. Everybody looks thoroughly depressed. You woke up this morning, it was raining, and your mood dropped about a lot. It's a weird thing, actually, you know, like in most parts of the world, people are excited when they wake up to rain, but not here for some reason. It's great to have you. I also want to welcome you, those of you who are regular Westsiders and those of you who are just visiting with us today. Thank you for being with us. If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Turn to the book of James, chapter 5. We'll be in verses 13 to 20 this morning. By the way, my name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to open the Word of God with you today. While you're turning to James 5:13, I also want to let you know that since this is our last Sunday in the book of James, I've loved our time in this letter, by the way, and I hope the same is true for you. It's our last week this week. We're going to close it up, but next week we're really excited. We're beginning a six-week series where we're going to really ask the question, who is Jesus? Each week, we're going to try to unpack that by looking at one of the I am statements that Jesus made about himself. So really excited about that. There is no more important question for those on a journey of faith or for those who claim to follow Jesus already. So invite your friends and come back for that next week. We'd love to have you for that. All right, so today, the last eight verses of James. Let me read our text for us once all the way through. It's a letter after all, so we want to hear it. I'll pray and then we'll close this letter together. James 5, 13 to 20. James writes this. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's God's word. Let me pray for us. Father, oh Lord, we want to thank you for your word. As we come together, as we gather as your church this morning, and those who are maybe just exploring or checking things out, God, we want to thank you for this word. Lord, and as always, when we open your word, we do it with humility, and we do it also with boldness. Humility because we have nothing and we are nothing outside of you. Boldness because Jesus has come and lived and died in our place so that we can approach your throne boldly. So, Father, this morning we come before you as children, weak and poor, and yet inheritance of everything. In you. And Lord, we just ask that you would speak. We ask that you would fill us, that you would encourage us, that you would empower us. And we ask, Father, that you would change us, that we would leave here living more in light of your word and your gospel than when we came in. Father, for those who don't yet know you, we pray that you'd open their eyes and they could see that the fullness of their desires, of what they want from this life, is found in you. We love you, Lord, more than we could comprehend. Would you now remove distractions from this place? Would you not allow me especially to be a distraction to my brothers and sisters here as well? God, would you speak to us with clarity and by the power of your Spirit? In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so as we come down to the final few verses of this letter, not surprisingly, James is beginning to wrap everything up. He does it, first of all, by ending where he began. In verse 13, we just read, is anyone among you suffering? Now, if you were here for the last several weeks, the last few months, you'll remember that signals back to James 1, verse 2, where we read this: "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, if you can remember back that far, you'll remember that the words that James used for trials of various kinds there, those words encompassed a really, really broad range of difficulties and really meant that all the difficulties in the Christian life are in view. Well, the same thing is true in James 5, verse 13. It's equally as all-encompassing here. He opened the letter one way and he's ending the exact same way, but those people who are experiencing suffering aren't the only people that James is trying to bring into the conversation at this point, which is why he echoes, "Is anyone among you suffering?" with the second half of verse 13, "Is anyone cheerful?" See, James is working really hard as he closes this letter to do one thing, to make sure of one thing. He wants to make sure that every person, every self-proclaimed Christian who's come in contact with this, with his words, understands that they were meant for them. He's working hard to do that, whether they're experiencing the worst suffering of their lives or enjoying life to the fullest. It's for us. And that's exactly what it means. It means that these words are for us, for every person in here who claims to be a follower of Jesus. Whether you're in a really, really sweet season right now or whether you're in a really difficult one, these words are for you. All of us are in view here. Now, as we've said throughout this letter was written primarily to Christians. So that means that if you're here and you wouldn't self-identify as a Christian, we're so glad you're here. You're in the exact right place. Hopefully you can get some insight onto the Christian life today. But for everybody else, you need to buckle up, because James is trying to do something. He's trying to pull us all into the conversation because he's about to call us to response. After everything he said, we need to now respond to it. After all, responding to the gospel is what this entire letter's been all about, which is why we read in James 1, verse 22, this was a big crux of the letter: "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Over and over again, James, he's been driving home the point of this letter. Do something with what you're hearing. Act on the word of God. Live out the implications of the gospel. In fact, James has gotten so intense on this point that he just came right out and said in this letter, if you hear the word of God, but you don't do anything with it, any faith you say you have is totally worthless. It's dead if it doesn't lead to action. So now, as he goes to put a bow on the whole thing, he's calling us to response, regardless of what life looks like for you today. But then something really interesting happens. In verse 14, James brings an entirely different group of people into the conversation as well. Have a look at verse 14. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Is anyone cheerful?" Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, this is strange. This comes off strange to us at first because it doesn't seem to fit with the rest of what he's doing. It doesn't seem to fit the wrapping up of a letter. I thought he was just about to ask us for a response. So now, why is he bringing the sick into the conversation? Well, it's because the response he's calling us to is one that the sick are at the very center of. Let me try to show you what I mean. So as we've seen, if you've been around, as we've seen, this letter is all about discerning whether we have a faith that saves or just a faith that sounds like it saves. And James has worked really hard to show us that it doesn't matter what we say we believe about Jesus if our lives don't look different because of it. And one of the primary pieces of evidence that James has given us to figure out how we're doing at living out the gospel is the way we live with and love those around us. A few examples of that. James 1:27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." James 2:1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." James 2:8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. And finally, James 2:15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? See, James is just trying to show us over and over again that the gospel, rightly understood and lived out, changes our relationships. It changes the dynamics between you and the person you're sitting next to in this room this morning. Receiving God's grace through faith in Jesus changes the way that we see every single person in our lives, the people in our family, the people at work, the people we drive by on the street, our friends, neighbors, you name it. And so to bring that idea kind of to a crescendo, like one last resounding note that he wants to leave with us, he draws our attention to those wrestling in their physical bodies. But there's a problem. There's a problem. There's always a problem with James. I don't know what his deal is, but he's pretty cantankerous as you read this letter. There's just always an issue with this guy. So there's a problem. In typical James style, just when we think we get where he's trying to take us, we've got a handle on where we're going, he throws in another twist. And it's a big twist. Let me read it for you one more time. James 5:14 to 16. Have a look at it, please, in your Bible. Okay, so James writes, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. First of all, this is a mess. It's a mess. I mean, there's basically no flow to these two verses. Like, it's not doing what we want it to. If this were a paper that you had written and were handed in to be graded, you would probably not be happy with the result that you were going to get back. He's just jumping from one thing to another and back again. He starts by telling us that the sick should call for the elders, and the elders should pray for them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. That makes sense. That's straightforward enough. But then he throws verse 15 at us. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That's resurrection language. And if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Salvific language. So what the heck is happening here? I mean, what is James trying to do? He started by talking about the physically sick and said they should come to the elders for prayer. And then halfway through, he moved to the spiritually sick and said they can be forgiven. Who's he talking about? The physically sick or the spiritually sick? The answer is both. See, the story of God, and I know this will not be news to many of you, but maybe to some. The story of God in the Bible makes it really clear that human beings are both physical and spiritual. I mean, our culture is with us today on that point, right? We've recognized the inherent spirituality of human beings. We get that. We know that. We like it as a culture, and Christians would do well to affirm that in our culture, to help people see that's exactly what the Bible says. We've been saying that all along. We're physical and we're spiritual, and James, in this letter, is now bringing those two realities together. He's reminding us as Christians that we aren't supposed to care for people only physically or only spiritually, but we're to love the whole person. So James tells us, bring in the sick and pay attention to their spiritual and physical condition. Okay, that's quite a lot. I threw a whole bunch at you in the first 10 minutes or so. Let me hit the pause button for a second and make a couple really important side notes on what we've seen so far. Then we'll get back on track. There's a couple things you need to see. First, James is highlighting a really important aspect of what elders are to do. When any Westsider here asks the elders to pray for them, we get together. We lay hands on that person, we anoint them with oil, and we pray. That's what we do. We worship a God who can heal, And he's asked us to ask him for that. So, minor point of application as we are going through this. If you're wrestling with sickness in your body, do not hesitate to call your elders and ask for prayer. It's really important. In fact, according to this letter, it'd be an act of obedience. Second little side point now. It almost sounds like James is saying in verse 15 that the root of physical sickness is always spiritual, that they're always connected totally. And some people believe that today. I know there's a lot of Christians that believe that today, just like there were a lot of people who believed that in Jesus' day, but the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, we have an example of this when Jesus and his disciples were walking together in John 9, 1 to 3. And we read this. It says, as he, meaning Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. See, the disciples thought that there had to be sin at the root of this sickness, and Jesus was quick to dismiss that. Now, that's not to say that some sickness cannot have an underlying spiritual cause, but here's the reality. We live in a broken world, not surprising, with bodies that get worse as they grow older. And sometimes the sickness we wrestle with in our body is simply and exactly that. Okay, two side notes that I just really wanted to make sure we got in there today. Let's jump back in because James, there's another dynamic going on here that James really wants to address. Another important point. See, nowhere in Scripture do we see hierarchy in the local church that gives more spiritual power to one group of people over another. We don't see that. We do see varying degrees of authority in the local church, but not spiritual power. That's really important. And for that reason, as fast as James moved from the physically sick to the spiritually sick, he moves from the elders to the entire local church. Verse 17, therefore, James writes, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Okay, so how are we supposed to put all this stuff together? How are we supposed to put everything we're seeing right now together in one package so we can understand it? Well, thankfully, the Spirit was working incredibly intentionally through James, and there is a method to this madness. There's a reason why James moves fluidly between the physically sick, the spiritually sick, and back again. There's a reason why James is moving between the elders and every person who makes up the local church. And the reason is because there's one primary idea that God, through James, wants us to walk away from this letter with. So if you're taking notes, here it is. If you get nothing else today, get this. If you're in Jesus, your life has an incredible purpose. You exist as a Christian to be a conduit of God's grace into the lives of others. That's what you're doing here. That's what you exist for, to be a conduit of the grace of God. Again, this has been hammered home through this book. We've already seen that in a few of the verses I showed you earlier. But here's what we're seeing. If you've received the grace of God in Jesus, if you actually believe that Jesus is Lord, you've received that gift of grace in order to become a conduit of that same grace to other people. The gospel is way, way more than a personal journey of faith. We have to lose the influence of our culture on this point. Like I said earlier, there's things in our culture we can affirm as Christians, and there's things we have to throw away. This idea that your personal salvation is the heart of the grace you've received is one of those things we have to let go of. See, the gospel's a story, as most of you will know, and it's a story of a God who's coming back as a groom. And he's coming back as a groom because he's preparing a bride for himself. And that bride is the church, made up of men and women from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Jesus lived, died, rose, and is coming back again for the sake of redemption and the restoration of all things. This is bigger than any one of us. And here's the key. Nowhere do we see the need for redemption and restoration more clearly around us today than in the physically and spiritually sick. Nowhere do we need God's healing and saving power more than in the image bearers who live all around us, who are trying desperately to fill their lives with things that only God can fully satisfy. And so our job as Christians is to be conduits of God's grace. This is good stuff. This is really good stuff. This is good news. What we're being told here is that God loves to heal the sick, and he wants to use you to do that. What we're being told here is that God wants to forgive those who are crippled by their sin, and he wants to use you as the means to do it. You're the vehicle. The local church is the means through which God wants to bring redemption and restoration to the world. That is very, very good news. James is working to erase the fictional lines that exist in some of our heads, the thinking that physicality is more important than spirituality, or the other way around, the thinking that only the elders have some kind of spiritual power to be conduits of God's grace, and that the rest of us just relax and take it easy in the back seat. No, he wants those faulty ways of thinking, those sinful ways of thinking, those harmful ways of thinking to be destroyed. There is no hierarchy before the cross. You exist as a Christian so that the power of God can flow through you into the broken lives all around you. It's good news. But I know on that point, it sounds good. You'd probably affirm that with me. Okay, this sounds pretty good. This is nice sounding stuff. But I know that many of us have some objections to this. See, we like it, but it's just not our experience. It's just not what we've experienced in life so far. How many of us here have prayed for friends and loved ones wrestling with physical and spiritual brokenness, and our prayers seem to have no effect? Just this last week, we lost a 10-day-old member of our family, despite the fact that literally hundreds, and I'm being conservative on that number, but literally hundreds of Christians were praying for her. I have friends who don't know Jesus that I've prayed for 15 years who are still just as lost as they ever were. We as elders regularly anoint with oil and pray over those wrestling in their bodies, and sometimes nothing changes. And I know that many of you in this room have and are experiencing some of the very same things. Which, if we're honest, it can make what James is saying here feel a bit trite and a lot frustrating. And it can lead to a couple really prominent mistakes. It can really lead to a couple really prominent errors. The first mistake that we can start making, because our experience, we don't feel like it lines up with this text, we can start to tell ourselves that, man, God really wants to move in power through us, but we're in the way. You know, We're just too sinful. We're not good enough. He's not pleased enough with us or whatever. We don't pray the right way. We don't say the right words. We haven't studied enough theology. This was something I had to wrestle with personally for a long time as I wondered why God wouldn't and hasn't fully healed me. And the second mistake we can make is on the other end of the spectrum, the far other side. We can take the words of James 5, 13 to 17 or 18. We can take what James is saying and we can just try to rationalize it away. Well, you know, maybe James didn't mean what it sounds like he meant. Maybe we need to go back to the Greek more and figure this out. Or maybe this was just for a specific time in history, a specific point or a few different points. It's easy for us to say, well, you know, this hasn't been my experience. Therefore, these kinds of healing and saving gifts were only active at specific points in church history and are no longer active today. But both of these errors, I hope I don't need to tell you, they're extremely dangerous. They give us a faulty view of who God is. Because the first leads to a church who believes that God withholds the things we need from us simply because he's waiting for us to be good enough or recite the right words in the right way. What kind of a father would that be? What kind of a father would that make him? Who of you with children would withhold the things your children desperately need because they haven't said the right words? Second, the second error leads to a church who believes that, man, the tap of God's power has just been shut off. Regardless of what the New Testament tells us, that tap isn't running anymore. And these objections aren't new. They're not new at all. In fact, they're so old that James was aware of them in his own day, which is why he responds to them starting in the first half of verse 16. Have a look at it with me, please. James 5, verse 16. He says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Okay, easy enough. Righteousness. The key here is righteousness, but we need to be careful because if we're not, we can read this and think to ourselves, I just wish I was more righteous. If I were more righteous, then maybe God would use me more powerfully. And that kind of thinking is totally contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel tells us that Jesus alone is righteous. That Jesus has only ever been righteous among humanity. That none of us could ever claim to be righteous on our own, but that in him, please hear me, in him, we are objectively and totally, perfectly righteous before God the Father. There's this weird thing that I sometimes run into Christians who are doing, and we kind of think about God the Father kind of like a senile grandparent. Doesn't really know what's going on anymore today. They kind of just see what they want to see and don't really know the extent of things. When God calls something true, that thing is objectively true. It's the whole point of Romans 7. We all have sin in our lives, but we don't identify with that sin anymore. If you're in Christ, that is not who you are. You are perfectly righteous before God. And that is very, very important to understand because it's the point of 2 Corinthians 5:21, which says, for our sake he made him to be sin. This is Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we are a work in progress. We're a work in progress. We will become perfectly, not only in God's objective standard, but the sin that clings to us right now is one day going to be completely stripped off. We are going there, but in the meantime, Jesus has made us brand new creations. After after James gives us that truth, which is meant to completely derail our first objection that we're simply not good enough, he goes to work on the second. James 5, 17 to 18, he writes this. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is interesting. This is very interesting. James uses the illustration of the Old Testament prophet Elijah, who, if you haven't read about Elijah, you don't know who that is, I just can't encourage you strongly enough, go read about him. He's got some really interesting parts in his story. I appreciate him a lot. There's some definite humor in Elijah's life. But it's interesting that James uses this illustration of Elijah for a couple reasons. The first thing he does is reminds us that he had the same nature that we do. That's important. And second, because James is under the impression that God's Spirit is still at work, he totally, I mean completely, rejects the notion that the tap of God's power has been shut off. He just puts that away with this example of Elijah. In fact, James seems to believe the exact opposite. James is telling the church that while God's Spirit used to only work through a select few, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus has changed that. Elsewhere, we're told that the very same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead now dwells in us, Christians. Elijah was a rare breed as a prophet of God, but those bought by Jesus are not. Which is really important to understand. This morning, in my regular devotions, I have four places that I read in the mornings, and so it's kind of random because I just follow a list. I don't go wherever I want, follow that list. This morning, one of the places I was reading was Numbers 11. If you know Numbers 11, it's the story of Moses, and he's fed right up with the people of Israel. He's so frustrated with the nation of Israel and their bickering and moaning and complaining. He literally says, God, if you love me or if you favor me, take my life. Like, just kill me now. That's what he says. So God responds to Moses and he says, okay, take 70 men. Take 70 men. And I'm going to take some of the spirit that's on you and I'm going to put it on them. I'm going to share it. There's going to be 71 of you filled with my spirit. So that happens. It's amazing. And then a couple of the 70 are going around the camp and they're prophesying. They're filled with the Spirit of God and they're speaking the words of God. And one little guy runs over to Moses and he's upset. He's complaining. Moses, look what they're doing. And Moses just asked this guy, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all of God's people were filled with God's Spirit. You know what I love about that? I love the fact that Moses wished for the day that we live in. A day when every single child of God would be filled with the Spirit of God. And that inspires me. We live in that time. But again, I recognize it's a tricky conversation for us. Like we talked about earlier, many of us have had our prayers go unanswered. We've learned that God doesn't always work the way we want him to. Not only that, but we see massive abuses of this kind of thing all over the place. I mean, all you have to do is stay up till around 2 or 3 a.m., turn on your TV, and you'll see some charlatan in a $3,000 suit quoting James 5 and trampling over the poor and the needy. Right, we see a lot of smoke shows. We see a lot of people trying to use this truth for their own gain. There have always been false teachers, and Jesus promised that the closer we get to his return, the more we're going to see them. And in fact, the more false miracles that they will work. But we cannot, We cannot let a perversion of the truth rob us from the actual truth. God's Spirit is still at work. God still heals. God still speaks. In fact, just this last week, we received a story from someone that we know very, very well, who leads a missions organization that we're connected with closely. We asked if we could share this story, and he typed it up for us, leaving the names of people and places out for safety reasons. This story comes from a country that practices Sharia law, making it illegal to preach the gospel there. So let me just read you this story that I was sent. A man who we will call M is a follower of Jesus who surrendered his life to Christ, loaded his camel with Bibles, and has been going on camel outreaches, praying for God to direct him to the right people in the desert and risking his life every time he goes. He decided to visit a new believer in an oasis community. On the way, the Lord prompted him to visit the village chief. He knew he was a difficult man, but he determined to do it. When he told the young man who was the new believer that he felt prompted to visit the chief, the young man begged him not to. He said the chief would kill them if he discovered they were believers. M insisted they visit him anyway. When they met the chief, he discerned they were Christians and challenged them with the typical accusations that the Bible had been corrupted and that God couldn't have a son. M then asked the chief why his God did not bring rain. It hadn't rained there for 3 years. The chief replied that he worshipped Allah whether he brought rain or not. M then asked whether the chief prayed for rain. The chief replied that his Mariba, the local medicine man who's paid to offer sacrifices in folk Islam, wasn't very strong. M replied that his Mariba could bring rain. The chief replied, "Then bring it." M excused himself and went to the young man's tent where they fasted and prayed for rain. No rain that day or the next. The third day, clouds formed and it began to rain over this oasis, first time in 3 years. The chief called M back into his tent and said he wanted to meet his Mariba. He replied that his Mariba was Jesus Christ. He then shared the gospel with the chief. Instead of argue, the chief listened. After hearing the gospel and the love of God in Christ, he excused himself and left the tent. The young man told M they had upset the chief and their lives were now in danger. They should leave. M said no. They would wait to see what God wanted to do. The chief returned to his tent, composed himself, and asked them again to tell him everything he knew about Jesus. M shared the gospel again. The chief then declared he wanted to follow Jesus, so M led him through repentance and baptized him there in the tent. A church in that oasis led by this chief was birthed that day. West Side. These two men wandering the desert are examples of what it looks like to live as conduits of God's grace today. God may not lead you to ask for rain, unless this is your doing out here. Could you pray for a little sun? Just joking. God may not ask you to pray for rain. He may never lead you to pray for a village chief, but the message of the book of James is that anyone with a faith that saves will live a life that demonstrates it every time, always. The message of the book of James is that you, Christian, not only can be, but are meant to be a conduit of God's grace into the lives of others. So, after that, the question becomes really simple. It's an easy question. Do you want to be? Do you want to be? Has the gospel of Jesus impacted your life in such a way that you actually want to be a conduit of his grace? See, God won't force this on any one of us. He's not going to force this on you. If we want it, we need to act on it. This doesn't happen automatically. It takes intentionality to go from being a mere hearer of the word to a doer of it. We have to decide what we want. And in light of that, we'd be making a major mistake if we didn't cap off this entirely practical letter with one last question: how? Verse 19 to 20, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The last thing that James wanted in the mind's eye of those people who had read his letter was a picture of them being used to extend God's grace to other people. So how do we do it? Well, there's two parts to that answer, but they're really the same thing. First part, more than anything, more than anything in life, we have to be driven by a love for Jesus. Second, we have to be driven by a love for people. Now, neither one of those should be very surprising. James says, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, the only way to know if someone wanders from the truth is if you know the truth. The only way to know how to bring someone back to the truth is by knowing the truth. But the only way we'll ever do that is if we love the one who is the truth, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. Look, we're not being called here to make sure that everybody around us believes all the exact same stuff. That's what's always gotten the religious people in trouble. No, we're called here to do all that we can to make sure that everybody around us is running after the exact same person. Without love for Jesus being our entire motivation, the act of trying to bring someone back to the truth is at best legalistic and at worst totally abusive. We're not trying to enslave people to dogma. We're trying to free them in Christ. And there's a big difference between knowing the truth and loving him who is the truth. Remember James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The truth will only impact our lives insofar as we love the one who manifested it for us, Jesus, the Word, the truth made flesh. And this book from cover to cover reveals Jesus to us. We're people of this book because this book is the Spirit-inspired revelation of the Son. And the Son is the manifestation of the Father. And the triune God is the only restoration that exists for the physically and spiritually sick. Which is why wherever a love for Jesus, the Word exists, so does a love for people. 1 John tells us there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't love his brothers and sisters. Jesus said the world would know those who are his by their love. He said the entire law is summed up in the command to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. And James is telling us that there's no such thing as a Christian who doesn't live as the conduit of God's grace. So let's talk for a minute here, because it's really easy for us as brothers and sisters to know who loves the gym. It's easy for us to tell who loves to eat and drink. It's easier for us to know who loves to shop and who just really loves to relax. But the message, the call of the book of James is a call for every son and daughter of God to lay down their lesser loves and to give themselves fully instead to one love above all. Now that sounds great again, but maybe you're like me and you just find yourself falling short of that. If that's you, I just want to encourage you today. I really want to encourage you. And the first thing I want to encourage you to do is just to stop right now. Just to take this opportunity in this place this morning and carve out a minute or two for yourself to slow down. I want you to slow down because sometimes we need to recognize that it is totally possible with the life that each of us has been given to love God above everything else in it. God knows what he's tasked you with. He knows your schedule. And you're to love him above everything else exactly where he's put you. All you have to do, really, I don't mean this to sound trite, it's true. All you have to do is decide what you want. If you want to be a doer of the word and you want to be a conduit of God's grace, the call could not be simpler for you this morning. You need to live like those two men in the tent, in the desert, on their knees, praying, asking God for help. None of us have what it takes to do this on our own. None of us. We have nothing outside of him, so we go to our Father, we get on our knees, we confess that, we confess how weak we are, and we ask him for help. In a second, I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start our response by taking communion. Man, communion is a reminder of how deep the Father's love is for you and for me. Communion should embolden you to go to your Father and ask him for what you need and ask him for what you want. We're going to take communion and then we're going to worship. We're going to worship and we're going to pray. And there's going to be people down here on the sides who their desire is to be a conduit of God's grace into your life this morning. Don't let that pass you by. Come for prayer. And we're going to leave here. We're going to leave here and we're going to continue worshiping and asking. Worshiping and asking. And with great intentionality, we're going to look around at our lives and look for opportunities that we can live as conduits of grace. We're going to lean hard on the steadfast love of God, looking for the day that Jesus comes back and we, his church, will finally and forever be made ready. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you. And Father, help. God, there is nothing good that dwells in our flesh. We have no good apart from you. And Lord, you are and you have everything we need. So Lord, I pray that you would stir in us by the power of your Spirit and stir in us the desire to lay everything down for the sake of your name. Would you stir in us the desire to give you all that we have and all that we are? And God, would you just stir in us the desire to live our lives as conduits of your grace, that the physically and spiritually sick might be healed, raised up, forgiven, and made ready. Lord, we love you. We love you because you have first loved us. And so now, as your children and those here just checking things out and just exploring, we come before you. God, we ask you to move through us by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.